Last week, we opened up that passage in Matthew 19, which is generally referred to as the rich young man. Matthew makes it clear to us that this man had a considerable amount of wealth. He says, great possessions. Now, when we think about people who are rich, perhaps some of us are reminded of that TV show from a few decades back, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, featuring those who lived extravagant lifestyles, living in mansions, who owned yachts, collected dozens of impressive classic cars, etc. Or maybe we look at people like Bill Gates or Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos or Warren Buffett, and we say to ourselves, now they are rich. And that's true. I mean, they measure their money not even in millions, but by the billions. Now, we all know that America is one of the wealthiest nations ever in all of human history. We have more billionaires here than in any other nation. But we also have many who are living the American dream. You know, we have a decent home, a good job, general security, the opportunity to advance through hard work. This is America, but what about the rest of the world? According to the Global Wealth Data Book of 2021, the mean average wealth for adults in the U.S. was just over $505,000 per adult, wealth meaning all of our assets combined. Now, if that seems high, well, that's because of the large wealth of all those billionaires who drive up the average. A more realistic estimate of our average wealth, however, would be the median wealth per adult. That is, there's the same number of people who have above the median as below. And that figure is at $79,274 per U.S. adult. I'd say that's a pretty fair assessment. There were several other countries that had a median average higher than this, but significantly more were much lower than our average. In fact, when you look at the median wealth per adult for the whole world, the average is just over $7,500 US. So the median wealth here in the U.S. per adult is about 10 times the world average. Most people around the world would look at the average U.S. household. They would notice that many of us have multiple cars per family. We have houses with as many or more bedrooms than household members. That maybe there's a boat or some other motorized vehicle for recreational purposes in our garage. We have 20 pairs of shoes to pick from. We take yearly vacations, and they look at us and say, we are rich, even here in the rural Midwest. I mean, do we ever worry about where we're going to get our next meal from? We deliberate over what outfit we're going to wear when so many in our world only have the clothes on their back or maybe one or two extra outfits. We act as though we're suffering if it's not 72 degrees, but how many African and Central American families even have the means for owning an air conditioning unit? Many of these people don't even have access to clean running water. Now, by the majority of the world's standards, we are rich. But is wealth a bad thing? Well, that depends. Money itself is not evil, but as Leanne read this morning, it is a root of all kinds of evil. The question for us is this: does money control you? Is money your focus? I'll be continuing this passage today in Matthew 19 as we'll finish this chapter starting at verse 23. Again, from Matthew 19. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, that is the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is God's word. Now, as I mentioned last week, this rich young man came to Jesus with a sincere question about what it takes to have eternal life. This man, however, wanted to enter God's kingdom as long as the terms were acceptable to him. When Jesus challenged the man to sell all that he had to give to the poor, the man went away sorrowful, Matthew says. He would not follow Jesus if it meant giving up his wealth. But even before this, the man couldn't admit that he was a sinner. In fact, he told Jesus he had kept all of God's commands. Now, instead of arguing with him about his ability to keep the commandments, Jesus simply exposed the man's heart. He showed him that there was something that the man loved more than he loved God, and that is money. Essentially, money was this man's God. It was the thing that he worshipped. God told Israel they were to have no other gods before him. But this man was guilty of breaking that first commandment. And unless he were to put God first, laying aside those worldly treasures, his idol, he would remain in his sins. He would not enter God's kingdom. Okay, so can money, can wealth actually hinder somebody from entering the kingdom of God? Can it be a stumbling block toward the path of salvation? Well, Jesus seems to give us that impression. The Bible gives several warnings about accumulating riches. Even King Solomon said, "Life is meaningless for those who love money." Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." And like I said last week, Jesus had already told the people they could not serve both God and money. They can only have one master. Jesus' comment here about wealth was especially shocking. He proclaims, "It is only with difficulty that a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, how hard is it for that person to enter? Well, can a camel go through the eye of the needle? Of course not. And yet, it's even harder for a rich person to enter God's kingdom. Okay, Jesus, come on now. Are you serious about this? Well, I guess we can conclude that no rich person is going to heaven, right? But wait. When we look at Scripture, we see that both Job and Abraham were wealthy, and yet they are called men of great faith. So what is Jesus trying to say here? Is he simply speaking in hyperbole? I mean, he did tend to exaggerate to prove a point. I find it interesting that Jesus compared a rich man to a camel. Commentator Matthew Henry makes this observation: "A rich man is fitly compared to a camel, a beast of burden, for he has riches as a camel has a load." Matthew Henry is saying that riches tend to be burdensome for us. They tend to prevent us from entering the narrow gate. We generally see wealth as a means for providing a better life for us. And yet Jesus is saying that our wealth, our worldly treasures, can actually prevent us from having real eternal life. Even by secular society, we are told money doesn't buy happiness. But do we really believe this? Listen to this quote from actor Jim Carrey. He says, "I wish everyone could get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of, so they would know that's not the answer." Like Solomon, Carrey has had fame and fortune, but he says, these things just don't cut it. We need something more. We think, well, if I just get this raise, I'm going to be happy. If I could have a decent retirement fund by the time I'm 65, then I can finally sit back and enjoy life. If I get a bigger house, if I get a faster car, if. But no matter what we get, we always want more. We find that enough just isn't enough. He who dies with the most toys can't take his toys with him. He just dies feeling disappointed. Surely there is something that can truly satisfy us. I keep going back to the Sermon on the Mount. These themes from Jesus' famous sermon keep popping up all throughout this gospel. Jesus spoke there about the difference between treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. Whatever we value the most, whatever we prioritize in our lives, that is our treasure. Now, it's not as if these things are necessarily bad. James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. But we are to prioritize the giver over the gifts. We must put God before everything else. Most people in our culture occupy themselves focusing on the physical things, the things that we see around us. In our culture today, we tend to prioritize entertainment and comfort. Don't make me uncomfortable, just keep me happy. We take pleasure however we can get it, so we accumulate worldly treasures. And we think by giving a little bit here and a little bit there, we're being awful generous. Realistically, there are many Christians who give God their leftovers. What they think that they can afford after they've paid for everything that they want. Throughout Scripture, we're told to give God our best, our first fruits. We give to Him first. Now, some pastors use this as a way to guilt people into giving, to make them think that God's going to bless them as long as they give plenty to the church. But what we need to understand is this. If God is our first priority, we will find our pleasure in Him. Yes, we can enjoy these other things, but they won't be our focus. We will value treasures in heaven, these spiritual things that last forever, like our relationship with God. We will care about the souls of men, real growth in the church, the fruit of the Spirit, being built up in our lives. Our desires will begin to line up with God's desires. And we will find our satisfaction in abiding with Christ. So we gladly give of ourselves for His sake. Pointing to God, glorifying Him in all that we do. Now back to our passage. Again, Jesus said it will be very difficult for a rich person to have eternal life. Now, Jesus has already made several statements that seem to restrict people from entering the kingdom. He said, the way is easy that leads to destruction, but the way is hard. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. He said, many will come to Him after they die, assuming that they have been doing all these great works in His name, and He's going to look at them and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There were those who wanted to follow Him, but He said, you must count the cost. Let that person deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Jesus went on to condemn that adulterous generation, saying the men of Nineveh would rise up. They would condemn these Jews for their disbelief in him. In John's gospel, we read, many of the people turned away from Jesus, grumbling about the words that he spoke to them. And here in Matthew 19, we see that after Jesus apparently discouraged this man who had asked him about eternal life, Jesus' closest disciples then began to wonder, were they even safe? Now they say, who then can be saved? Throughout the Gospels, we see many people were attracted to Jesus, but relatively few stayed with him. Most of the people were interested in the physical benefits that they could receive from Jesus, or else they came for the entertainment. Jesus had many bandwagon followers who left him when they were challenged. So the question remains, who will be saved? Who will enter God's kingdom? As you recall, that rich young man hoped that he would be one to enter the kingdom. He wanted to get there, however, on his terms. You know, just tell me what I need to do, Jesus. He thought his efforts were pretty good. Maybe he just needed to try a little harder. We need to realize all of our human efforts will come up short. Some people think, well, I'm a good Christian because I was baptized in the church, or, you know, I taught Sunday school for years, or I gave a large gift to the church, or I've been a member there for 50 some odd years. Well, of course, none of these things are bad, but they don't guarantee your salvation. If we're trying to prove our worthiness to God, we might as well try jumping across the Atlantic from New York to London. We're just not going to get there. Our works do not make us righteous. If you are trusting in your works or your supposed morality, God looks at these things as filthy rags. We need something more. We need Christ and his righteousness. So if salvation is so hard to obtain, how can anyone be saved? Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He's saying we can't do it our way. We are to come to God on his terms. He is the one who brings us into his kingdom. Real salvation is God-centered, not man-centered. The problem for most, or at least many people, is that they want a God that they can control, a God of their own imaginations. They want to define God. They want to define Christianity by whatever makes them comfortable and happy. People tend to ignore the Bible passages that don't fit their worldview, or else they interpret these verses out of context. They may say, well, I believe such and such about God, about heaven, or the church, or what it means to be a Christian, and yet their beliefs are based on their opinions rather than the Bible. They want to think someone can be saved simply because, well, he was a good person. He never committed any terrible crimes. He was generous. He was kind. But perhaps that person never showed evidence of committing himself to the Lord, abiding with Christ. This rich young man thought he was a decent person. He thought, well, surely God will accept me for how I've lived my life. This is man-centered salvation. Salvation is a work of the Lord. We are to trust Christ to save us. We put our hope in him, not in ourselves. We are to humble ourselves before God. We are to confess our sins to him. Trust Christ completely and submit to him as Lord. He is to guide us, to help us turn away from doing things our way to doing things his way. As Paul said, God is the one who begins a good work in us, and he will also bring it to completion. Salvation is only possible through God's work, his work that Christ has already done and his work in us, that he gives us a new heart and a new spirit. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, as usual, Peter, the spokesperson for the 12, spoke up. He asked Jesus about their assurance, the disciples' assurance of salvation. He reminded Jesus of all the things they had left behind in order to follow him. Would they enter eternal life? Perhaps Peter saw that test that the rich man had failed and thought, well, did we pass the test? Peter says, we have left everything. They weren't holding on to worldly treasures. Well, maybe except Judas, I suppose. Did this prove their dedication to the Lord? Or were these disciples just fooling themselves? Jesus began to speak to them about the rewards that they would receive, which these rewards would be greater than anything they had given up. Evidently, these disciples would reign with Jesus in his millennial kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm not going to get into all the details of what this means, but we need to recognize some of this is a mystery known only to God. And yet Jesus' words here in verse 28 resemble what we find in Revelation 20, verse 4. Listen to John's words there. He says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image or had not received the mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Jesus is saying these disciples were told, or he tells them, that in some way they are going to have leadership. They're going to have authority in God's kingdom. Jesus goes on to say, anyone who is willing to forsake what he considers most dear to him, that he honors Christ as ultimate in his life, that person will gain much more in eternal rewards. This lines up with what Peter would say later in his life, that those who are insulted for the name of Christ are blessed. If we suffer as Christians, if we suffer according to God's will, we glorify God. We entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. 1 Peter 4. But it's not that forsaking family members or giving up any of our worldly treasures is to be our focus. We cannot be ascetics, proving our worth by some great sacrifice, showing others, well, I suffered much, so that makes me a good person. But we simply want to make Christ supreme in our lives. He is to be our highest priority. We are to put no other gods before him. Jesus ends with the words here, many who are first will be last, and the last first. He says this to once again stress that the kingdom of God belongs to those who are humble. Those who work hard to prove their worth, who strive to come out on top, who glorify themselves instead of God, will be brought low. We can't have that attitude common among children who are quick to say, me first. We do not enter God's kingdom by showing how great we are, how much we have done. But we are to make much of Jesus, to make less of ourselves. Remember those famous words from John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. Are we not to do whatever possible just to get into heaven so that we can receive these great rewards? The paradox of Jesus' statement here is that those who receive the rewards are those who pursue Jesus, not for what he can give us, but simply because we love him. We see how gracious and merciful he has been for us, so we humble ourselves before him. We seek to be used by him for his glory. Jesus is our greatest reward. He alone is worthy our worship. So we seek to abide with him. Again, who then can be saved? Jesus says it's not the proud. It's not those who boast in themselves or offer God whatever they think is sufficient. But it's those who are humble, those who trust in Christ, those who trust in his sacrifice, who honor him above everything else. Eternal life belongs to those who love God, who love the things of his kingdom more than their worldly treasures. They are seeking after treasures in heaven. And do you think Christ is satisfied with people who say they're Christians, but they're not committed to him? They're just going through the motions. Before you answer that question, I ask you to read Jesus' letter that he had John write to the church of Laodicea. God has no patience for lukewarm Christianity. He threatened to close down their church. But again, it's not that we do good works so that we can obtain salvation. As James says, our good works simply accompany genuine faith. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2, God has prepared good works beforehand for those who are saved by grace through faith. In other words, those who love God are going to be committed to serving him. So again, we need to examine ourselves. Do we truly love Jesus? Are we committed to serving him, letting go of our selfish desires, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable? Last week I asked, what is it that you love the most? Is it Jesus or is it something else? What would you say if Jesus asked you, give up this thing that you love so much and come, follow me? Jesus doesn't desire for us to be sideline Christians, lukewarm followers. The true disciple abides with Christ. The Lord is his God. We trust God at his word. And when we see something in God's word that offends us, we need to realize the problem is not with God's word. The problem is with us. We can't worship the Lord like Cain, who offered what he thought was good enough. We can't worship like those Jews who served both the Lord and Baal. But we worship God the way in which he desires. We worship in spirit and in truth. Friends, if there is anything that is hindering your walk with God, maybe it's time to lay that thing aside. Stop looking at the treasures of this world and look to Christ. Do you remember what happened to Peter when he took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the winds and the waves? Well, he began to sink, of course. I'm going to close with these words, God's words that are found in Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. So let's put aside any false god, any idol that we may have, and turn to the Lord, that we'd focus on him today. Let's pray. Father, help us this day that we would be focused on you, that we would at least be willing to give up the things that are hindering our walk, our Christian walk, that we would lay aside any worldly treasures. Yes, it's fine to have gifts, good gifts, and to enjoy these gifts that you give us, but we can't esteem them above you, above these spiritual gifts, above all these treasures in heaven. Our desire should be to love others, to please you, to love you supremely, to make you known to this world, to see your church grow. These should be our greatest desires. And especially that we can have confidence that you have given us the salvation that is necessary to atone for our sins, that we can have assurance that one day we will be with you in heaven, that you won't turn us away, that we will be with you forever. This should be our greatest desire, to love Christ, to love what you love, your church, your people, and all these things that you have given us. Help us to glorify you this day, Lord. Amen.